And as you're being seated, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 1 Corinthians for many weeks now, and we find ourselves in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 7 this morning, a lengthy chapter that deals with many questions asked by the Corinthians in the areas of divorce and remarriage, widowhood, and singleness. You remember last time we were together, we tackled the whole point about being married or single in the body of Christ. And while Paul preferred that believers remain single, based primarily on his belief that the Lord was coming any moment now, coming back, and as Christians still wait for the Lord to return, as Paul taught, singleness is a valid way of life, but also to marry if you could not remain single, if God had not given you that sense of gift and you were meant to be married, then you ought to get married. And so this morning we come to apparently some questions the Corinthians asked about divorce and to some degree about remarriage. So join with me in prayer and then we'll study our Bibles together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. Lord, we pray that you would visit us with your Holy Spirit through your word as it is preached and taught. Bless us now, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Divorce, as you know, is a terrible tragedy. There was a time in the United States, I believe, where hardly anyone got divorced, hardly anyone knew of anyone who was divorced. Nowadays, over 1 million divorces take place every year. And I would venture to say that most of us, even if we have not directly been through a divorce, know somebody, a divorcee or a child, perhaps involved in a marriage where there was a divorce. And so we know how painful it is. We know how difficult it is. We live in a society that has cast off responsibility, a society where the family unit has been disintegrating for years and years, decades, and where vows and responsibility no longer mean what they used to mean. And so some of the Corinthians asked Paul some questions, and Paul throughout this chapter is addressing these questions, and when we come to verse 10, we find his words concerning divorce. I want you to notice two things this morning. Number one, Paul will point out that divorce is prohibited. Divorce is prohibited in verses 10 through 14. But then secondly, in verses 15 and 16, we can say divorce is permitted. Divorce is permitted under certain situations and in certain cases. So follow along with me as we study our Bibles together this morning. First of all, divorce prohibited. And that seems to be what Paul is saying in verses 10 through 14. Now you'll notice there are two cases or two situations whenever divorce is prohibited. Or we might say two spheres where Paul is addressing. One of them is a believer married to a fellow believer in verses 10 and 11. And then the second one is a believer married to a pagan or a non-believer in verses 12 through 14. Now look at verses 10 and 11 again. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, the prohibition against divorce goes way back, hundreds of years, to the Old Testament. That's why we read Malachi chapter 2. And in verses 15, the end part of verses 15 and 16, he says, take heed to your spirit, for I, the living God, hate divorce. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit and that you do not deal treacherously. Divorce was a bad thing in God's sight. It was never intended. When we go back all the way to Genesis, The Lord said, the two shall become one. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so in verse 10, Paul's saying to the married, I give this command. And notice he says, not I, but the Lord. Paul is clarifying that the command he's about to give is not personal or original with him. He's going to go back and quote what the Lord Jesus said. And we read that this morning in Matthew chapter 19, our gospel reading. And I want you to notice Matthew 19 in two parts. The first part, the Pharisees come to test Jesus. You know, they always did that. They always would pose a question to him that would somehow put him in a bind. If he answered one way, it would be bad. If he answered the other way, it would be bad. And so the Pharisees went all the way back to Deuteronomy 24, where Moses basically made permission or made provision for a divorce if a man found some indecency in his wife. And those are the operative words. Because by the time of the Pharisees, there were many divorces taking place because a Pharisee would read that and take it in its loosest sense. Any and everything I find, if my wife burns my toast, if she doesn't do my laundry or whatever, that's an indecency. And I can sue out a divorce. So Jesus' contemporaries were very loose with that. However, what Moses intended there, we believe, was sexual immorality, unfaithfulness, walking away from a spouse. The Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus indeed. They want to incriminate him by, A, making light of the words of Moses recorded in Deuteronomy 24, or B, condemning divorce altogether, which was freely practiced and by good and necessary inference allowed in some cases by Moses. And so you notice how Jesus answers in verses 3 through 6. He goes back to the very beginning. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, be united to his wife. What God had joined together, let not man separate. That's what Jesus said about divorce. Now, that's not all he said, but we'll tackle that in a few minutes. A wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not separate from his wife. God made a provision for two to become one for life. And so divorce was never in the possibilities as far as God's will was concerned. He wanted the two to remain together. And Paul is not writing a systematic theology on divorce here. He's simply quoting what the Lord Jesus said to make it clear all the way back to Genesis that it was not God's intention that a man or a woman should marry and then divorce. We'll come back to the latter part of that passage in just a few minutes. So, very clearly, a married believer, two believers in a married union, should not divorce. Now, he goes on in verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul, to talk about that second sphere, and that is a believer married to a pagan. A believer married to a pagan. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. Now, Paul is not saying that somehow his words are less authoritative than Jesus' words. He's simply saying that Jesus did not say anything specifically about this. But we apply the general principles. And Paul later on would say, I believe I have the Holy Spirit. And Paul's words are no less scriptural than the words of Jesus. So again, he's not attributing what he's about to say to Christ as if Christ said something or Paul made it up. He's simply going further and doing theology. What is God's view of divorce? Well, Paul goes on, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if the woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Paul is here saying that not everyone in a marriage relationship is equally yoked. And at that time period, there were marriages where a believer, or let's say two people were pagans, two people were non-believers, and one of them became a Christian. And as I said last time, they might feel compelled to get away from this pagan spouse. Because after all, the body is the Lord's, and they might feel like they're polluting that body to remain in the marriage union. So there were some who became believers whenever they, or after, subsequent to their marriage. There were others who might have run headlong into a marriage with a pagan. And that's certainly been practiced in history. Pagan marriages are something that God warned against over and over again. Don't practice syncretism. Don't marry a foreigner. We find that in King Solomon. God told the king, don't marry foreign wives. And yet Solomon married many foreign wives. And we can learn in 1 Kings 11 that those wives turned his heart away from the Lord. We can think about Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab married a pagan woman. And even though she was of royalty, she was very wicked. And she led the household, basically, and sinned egregiously against the living God. And so we have these examples of individuals ignoring what God has to say and perhaps moving forward and marrying a non-believer. Others, they were simply married as non-believers, but one or the other spouse became a believer. And so Paul is saying, if the unbeliever married to you desires to stay, don't divorce them. In other words, if they love you and they don't try to hinder you from practicing your Christianity, don't leave them, don't divorce them. Now, Jewish law said that a woman could not divorce her husband. But at this time, under Greek and Roman law, anybody could divorce anybody, male or female. And since the words of the Apostle Paul, take care not to just run to the divorce court because you're married to a pagan. And notice the basic idea. Look at verse 14. This is beautiful. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Paul introduces a reason why they should not get divorced. Believers are saints. That's part of our calling. We're set apart by God as special in his sight, as redeemed. Now, the basic idea of what he says here in sanctified is that of a relationship to God, not of moral uprightness. It's very important to remember that meaning is use. So whenever you see a term that you just know that's the definition of it, be careful. Because it all depends on the way the term is being used that we apply a proper definition and hence get a correct and accurate interpretation. And so Paul is not saying sanctified in the sense that we might understand it. Sanctification is a lifelong process that God initiates subsequent to our justification. And only God can sanctify somebody. A human being can't be sanctified by another human being. And so we recognize that what Paul is saying when he says sanctified means something different than our standard definition of sanctification. What he's saying is that whenever a believer is married to a non-believer and the non-believer loves that person, desires to stay with that person, guess what? There's an influence there. There's an influence for the gospel. I think that's precisely why 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, where Peter said, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. That would certainly include Christian men, but also non-Christian men. That they would be influenced. They would see that gentle and quiet spirit. They would see the grace of God. They would see a difference between their believing wife and the unbelieving women in the culture. And they would say, that's attractive to me. I like that. And it's not just that. God gives blessings. And the residue of those blessings falls on those not directly blessed. We think about Abraham. I will be a God to you and to your children. And I'm going to bless you so that you'll bless the nations. Well, Abraham never did anything directly to bless the nations. But it was through Abraham that God blessed scores of people, ultimately with the gospel. And so Paul says, don't divorce that unbelieving spouse. Stay with them. Pray for them. Allow the Lord to use you in their life. But he goes further than that. Look at verse 14b. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. I believe God looks at the spouse of a believer, an unbelieving spouse, as special in his eyes. He or she is made themselves available to God's blessing in some sense. Being set apart in some sense. but also their children. Your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Even a pagan dad can be a good dad. A pagan husband can serve as a good father. We have evidence of that. We think of young Timothy. Timothy was raised in a home where his dad was a pagan Greek, but his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, were believers. It's no wonder Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:5, "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." His mother was married to a pagan, but God blessed little Timothy. He was set apart not only to be a believer, but also to be of service to God in ministry. Let me say indirectly, this is one of the reasons why we practice infant baptism. You cannot get away from the latter part of this verse without realizing that God distinguishes the children of a believing home, where at least one parent is a believer, and the children of pagan homes. He says these children are holy. And again, the sense that he means is not that they've embraced the covenant yet, but that because of the faith of his parents or her parents, God sees them as marked out. They're part of the church. That's why our children are called non-communicant members. We don't believe, like other traditions do, that our children are sinners and condemned until they embrace Jesus Christ. That is true, but they have an interest in the covenant. And so far from being altogether condemned, we as parents engage them to the gospel from their earliest years. And that's why we mark them with baptism in infancy. It is saying to God that we agree with the sacred scriptures that this child is seen as holy in your eyes. And we have a great responsibility to raise him or her in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And just like a man and a woman get engaged, they're not married yet, but they get engaged for a period, and then the marriage is consummated, so also baptism is engaging the child to the Lord, looking forward to a time in the future where that child on his own will consummate the relationship to Jesus and exercise faith and repentance themselves and become communicant members of Christ's church. In other words, we have a theology for our children. And that's a good thing, according to the Apostle Paul. Well, let's move on here. Two situations there where Paul says, don't get divorced. But then there is permission. Look at verses 15 and 16. Now, there are two reasons why someone might want to get a divorce. In case of desertion and in case of sexual immorality. First of all, desertion. Look at verses 15 and 16. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The case is somewhat different for an unbeliever. If an unbeliever is unwilling to continue in the marriage bond, if an unbeliever takes the initiative, then the believer is not bound. This appears to mean that the deserted partner is free to remarry. It would be a curious expression to use Paul as saying is bound to remain unmarried. That's not what Paul is saying. But he says further, God has called us to peace. So in the matter of mixed marriages, the line should be followed that promotes peace. In some cases, this will mean living with a pagan partner if they desire to live with you as a believer. In some cases, it will mean accepting the pagan partner's decision that marriage is at an end. And folks, these are complicated waters. And may I say, this is one of the major reasons why everyone ought to be a member of the body of Christ. Because when you're trying to navigate through these sort of circumstances, you need to consult someone else besides yourself. And that's what a church session is for. To stand by, to pray, to observe, to investigate, and offer godly counsel. But so many people ignore that sort of thing out of shame or disgrace. They don't realize that God has made provision to love them through that session. They're under a jurisdiction. And every one of us needs help at some time. And so Paul is saying here, look, if the unbeliever wants to leave and they're making it clear, you're not doing them any favors by holding them in the marriage bond. And all it's going to lead to is misery and pain. And in many cases, even physical abuse. Sometimes you have to let it go. They want to desert the marriage bond. Paul says, let them go. And that's a tough thing again. Very, very complicated. Church discipline is needed at that point. You see, folks, sometimes you have two believers in a marriage, but as time goes by, one believer begins to demonstrate that he or she is a pagan. They're not really in the covenant. And that's where membership and discipline of the body of Christ comes in, so that that person can be monitored. And later on, if they depart, they can be judged. And what I mean by judge is the biblical sense of judgment, that the church exercises loving discipline, but there comes a point where they have to be excised, excommunicated from the body. And that means they're spiritually dead. And that means that the offended party is free to remarry. And they don't have to go along through life thinking, should I or can I? Because they were members of the body of Christ. And what the leadership binds on earth is bound in heaven. What they loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And therefore, the conscience is clear. I've seen many people that were scarred by divorce, and yet they move forward. And 9 times out of 10, they were members of the body of Christ. And the leadership was able to give them definite direction, spiritual direction that was born from sacred scripture. Now notice there's also an inherent warning here. In verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, if you'll save your wife? I think Paul is saying, look, you can't bet on this if you're married to a pagan and you demand that you maintain the marriage. Paul says, you don't know what's going to happen. Better to recognize this person wants out. And if they want out, let them go. You've tried to reconcile with them. You've tried to be kind. Paul says there comes a point where you need to say, you're free to go. But I think also we can apply it here to young people as you're anticipating marriage. Marriage is not the time to do evangelism. Don't date a pagan. I'll never forget the words of one evangelist that spoke at a church when I was a child. Whenever you willfully marry a pagan as a believer, you're going to inherit Satan as your father-in-law. So true. You don't want to roll the dice with that. It is not God's will. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter at that point how much you think it might be. God says no. And don't just marry a believer that says he or she is a believer. Marry someone who is committed to Christ. I thank God there have been a lot of situations where young people married a pagan and later on the Lord did indeed convert them. I'm sure some of our marriages here are that way. But generally speaking, Paul is saying, like he will say in 2 Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked. You can't bet on this. You don't know what the future will hold. But for now, he says, in cases of desertion, let them go. It's permitted to sue out a divorce at that point. It's not ideal, but it is permitted. God allows it. Now, the second case is a case of sexual immorality, and a lot of times that goes along with desertion. And I want to take you back to the latter part of Matthew 19, where they ask, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? You remember the first part of this, they said, can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? You see how they were interpreting Moses in Deuteronomy 24. They were saying any indecency will do. And so Jesus clarifies. He says, Moses did give you a certificate, or Moses commanded that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away because of the hardness of your heart. But it was not this way from the beginning. And so Jesus acknowledges the words of Moses according to Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 4. What is Paul saying here? What is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus talked about hard hearts. And I think that reminds us that even in a situation that is on the edge of divorce, there can be reconciliation. When two parties are willing to humble themselves and repent, but if one or the other party or both parties have a hard heart, and that can be manifested in, let's say a man commits adultery, a wife forgives, but he goes on in persistent adultery. That's a hard heart. It needs to be dealt with. Or if a woman or a man has a partner, their husband, their wife, who commits adultery, and they cannot find it in themselves to trust again. I'm not necessarily saying that's a hard heart, but I think it does break the marriage covenant. And while it's not ideal, there is permitted there divorce. And this is true in the Bible. Even God at one time gave his people Israel a writ of divorce in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Basically, God gave his wayward people a writ of divorce because of their unrelenting hardness of heart in persisting in their unfaithfulness. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's what Moses was saying. He wasn't giving a command to go out and get a divorce. He was simply saying there are some situations that are definitely irreconcilable because of sexual immorality, because of physical abuse, perhaps. Desertion can take all kinds of forms. And sexual immorality is a picture in the Bible of spiritual faithlessness. And so Paul is saying that Jesus is saying, that Moses is saying, that hard hearts can lead to the necessity of divorce. And whenever there's sexual immorality, everyone responds to that in different ways. Some people have the capacity and the grace of God to forgive, even on several occasions. Other people, once that happens once, it's over. And we should not judge at that point. Once again, that's where the session comes in, to counsel, to help somebody along, to give them the grace of God at that point, to say, look at it this way, try looking at it this way. God can work miracles in those situations, but he doesn't always do that. And so whenever there's sexual immorality, there is permitted divorce. Now, this is a tough subject. Let me summarize it quickly in the next couple of minutes. I want to give you four things to remember. Number one, God hates divorce, but sinful, hard-hearted behavior makes it necessary in some cases. God hates divorce. We ought to do everything we can to steer away from it. But in some situations, it is permitted. It's very important to have the session involved. Number two, divorce is devastating to all parties. Think twice before you get a divorce, before you approach the divorce court. Tell your friends that. It's not just you and your husband or you and your wife. It's your children. It's extended family members. It's parents of divorcees. I learned from a guy the other day in a publication, a great theologian of our faith, T.M. Moore. And he spoke about how hard it was when they learned one day that their daughter-in-law no longer loved their son. Very, very difficult. You parents who have children that have been through a divorce, you know what I'm talking about at that point. Divorce is devastating to all parties. Let's all be sensitive to those who have suffered a divorce and the effects of it. Number three, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. God's grace and forgiveness is available to those who seek it. That's why Jesus died. We're a bunch of broken people in a broken world. It's no wonder we have broken relationships. It's not the unpardonable sin. Seek God's grace and forgiveness. Don't let bitterness sack you. And number four, divorce should not render you useless in your service to the body of Christ. Again, your membership and participation in a local church is of paramount importance, lest some of us be holier than God in the treatment of ourselves, or some of us be too loose. There's some people that have circumstances in their past where there's a divorce, and they discount any usable service in the body of Christ. Nevertheless, they might have been the offended party. Once again, the session can work through those details. Others feel themselves so guilty they'll never be used again because they've been divorced, regardless of the circumstances. We need a sense of community. Give the session a chance. Don't just come to your own conclusions. If we did that, people like Augustine would have never been in the ministry. You know, Augustine was never formally divorced, but he lived with a woman, his concubine, for 15 years. That's common law marriage in our country, twice over. He lived with a concubine 15 years. He had a child. Then he dismissed his concubine because he was engaged to be married and he no longer wanted to get married. And so he never technically married. But he wanted to live a life of solitude and just right whenever he became a believer. But the people wouldn't have it. The people said, "We see the hand of God in your life. And despite what your past is, Christ forgives." And ultimately, they demanded that he be in the ministry, and they demanded that he become a bishop of Hippolytus in North Africa. Don't tell me that somebody who's gone through a divorce or divorce-like circumstances cannot be used by God in a multitude of ways in his church. Let's pray to that end, that God would use the experience and the pain and the difficulty that only divorcees know, so that he might use them to bear fruit in the body of Christ. May God give us grace to do these things. All of this begins with a relationship to Jesus Christ. Only his blood can forgive us of all that is past and all that sin would hold for us in the future. Christ forgives and saves us to the uttermost. And he makes us usable vessels in his body, the church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and the instruction that it offers. Father, we thank you for your church, which helps us navigate through all the difficulties and the hard circumstances and the confusion of divorce. Lord, help us to maintain an attitude of hatred toward it like you do, but also love and forgiveness like you do. And wherever it is needed and necessary, Lord, help us to be discerning, to know that, so that we may promote your truth as accurately as we can in the body of Christ and to the watching world. Lord, save those who are lost. Sanctify the rest of us who know you already. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.